Our scripture today is Exodus 24. We'll be reading the whole chapter of Exodus 24. It's on page 82 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 82 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus 24. This has always been a fascinating chapter for me personally. It's an amazing account. It's mind-blowing. But keep in mind too, and I am not the one giving the sermon today, but recall that if you want to follow the narrative, this chapter is followed by chapter 32. So when you hear what the people of the Lord do in chapter 24, look at chapter 32, verse 1, to see the next step. And that's after a 40-day pause, because there's 40 days in between these two chapters. So the people were in a holding pattern. That might be, and we might be 40 days out from chapter 32. But while the Lord is giving these instructions to Moses, just keep that in mind, that the very next chapter, that very next part of the narrative is chapter 32. But Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as if it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on this mountain and wait there, that I might give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered that cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I'll give you a second to adjust to this horsey, froggy throat. I hope that it's not too abrasive to you to have to listen to, and I hope by God's grace that it'll last. Because Jason's exactly right. This is a wonderful, profound chapter. And I wish now that I had asked Jason to preach it. But I'm going to do my best with the Lord's help. And with Kay's help, I've got a baggie full of cough drops here. So. want you to consider once again the song that we sang just a few minutes ago. It says, you welcome us before you into this holy place. The brilliance of your glory demands our endless praise. The one, the only Savior has opened heaven's doors. We can enter in free from all our sin by your cleansing sacrifice. And then it's kind of hard to stop there because the melody kind of propels you into the chorus that explains that the only way that we have come to experience all of these blessings and more is through a covenant of grace. And now our text today has us thinking about covenants. But before we can appreciate just the means of these blessings, I think it's probably good for us to get clear about the ends. So what exactly is the blessing that we're seeking? When we sing of the one and the only Savior opening heaven's doors, I wonder for you what comes to mind. And like a teenager in the summer, maybe you got to Darien Lake or Six Flags or whatever it's called, and you got there before the doors open, and you were first in line, and then they unlock the door, the doors burst open. What's the thing that you're running to? The Superman ride? I don't know what it is for you, but I want you to have that picture in your mind when I ask you, when heaven's doors are open, what are you running to? Is it the family reunion? You're running to your mother and your father and your grandparents and maybe kids who have gone on before? Are you running to check out your mansion, that mansion that you've been promised on the hill? What comes to your mind when you think about the blessing of heaven? And if you ask the same question of the saints of old, how do you think they would answer? We could ask the sons of Korah, and their answer in Psalm 84 is, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And if you were to ask David, he would say, as he did in Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's David's one thing. And I would want to submit to you that this is the deepest longing of the human heart, to come near to the living God, to behold him, to gaze upon his glory and his beauty, indeed to dwell with him and be in his presence, not just all the days of our life, but forever, forever. And this might, the reason that this is the deepest longing of the human heart might be easier to understand if you just think for a second about human history. So let me take you back just for a second to Genesis 1 and 2. And you remember, don't you? Well, you weren't there, but we know that we humans were the crown of God's creation. We were designed in his image and his likeness. We were made for his glory. And he placed us in the midst of a beautiful garden, a mountain paradise. And I think that we often make the same mistake in thinking about Eden that we do in thinking about heaven. And that is that we mistakenly think that the point is of all of that, we think the point is just the paradise, you know, the greenness, the gold, the crystal clear water. The point is not the paradise. The point is the presence. The presence. What makes Eden so delightful is that it is a sanctuary. It's a temple. It's where the Lord God dwelled and met with his people. And together they were in perfect fellowship. Nothing between them. God and man walking together in the cool of the day. But But then comes Genesis 3. And then comes humanity's disastrous fall into sin and under the curse. So you enter the curse into the picture. You enter death. Enter banishment. That's a major thing. We often overlook that part. But Genesis 3 ends with humanity driven out of the garden, and the gate was slammed shut, and it was posted with cherubim or seraphim, blocked by angels with this great big sword that rotated, that totally blocked the way. The message couldn't be any clearer. And that's that because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we are banished from the presence of God. And there's no way back. But maybe there's a way forward. Perhaps there's a way forward. The only possible way that our deepest longing might be met, you know, that longing that we have of restored fellowship with God, where we might meet with him once again and behold him and dwell with him, the only way that that is going to be possible from that time forth and forevermore is through covenant. It's through covenant. It's only through a covenant between God and man that God can invite man to come. In fact, that's the word covenant, what the word covenant means. It means, at least the Latin, it means to come together. And a covenant is a sacred, it's a formal promise for peaceful relations. It's hard for us to think about this because in our day, in our experience, covenants are quite rare. You know, contracts are common, and that gets us part of the way there, but those are not made of the totally same stuff, and they certainly don't have the same kind of significance as a covenant. Covenants were quite common in the ancient Near East, and so the Israelites would have been very familiar with their form and their substance, and they would have clearly understood, even if it hasn't been all that obvious to us, that for 6 chapters now, the Lord God has been initiating a covenant with them. And the substance of that covenant, the stipulations, if you will, they are the Ten Commandments, and they are the various case laws that follow. With chapter 19 and this chapter, chapter 24, kind of as the frame around the document. I don't know if you've realized it, but that's what we've been in the middle of. These weeks, these months, probably more than 40 days, we've been looking at the stipulations of the covenant. We've been looking at the heart of this agreement that God is initiating with this people. And these glorious mountaintop experiences, if you will, of chapter 19 and 24 are the frames. The passage today really serves as the confirmation of the covenant that God makes with his people. And we discovered that this is a covenant to come. And really what the Lord's doing here is he's laying out the terms by which a people can behold the Lord and be present with him and have him be present with them. How it is that a sinful people can dwell with a holy God. And as such, I think this chapter also is it's the perfect transition to the last section of the book of Exodus, which is going to be consumed with the topic of the tabernacle. And what it is, I'll just tell you right now from the outside, what it is detailed, and you might end up thinking monotonous detail, but detail, the detailed instructions regarding how it is that God is going to be able to dwell with his people and be present. So I'm sorry for the very long introduction. I wanted to just kind of set the stage, not just for today, but for the next 40 days, so that we can take a closer look at what I'm calling a covenant to come. So in the time that we have remaining, I want to briefly highlight five features of this covenant. Well, four things about this covenant, and then at the end, one additional thing about another covenant to come. So let's first look at the summons. The summons. As we come to verse 1, we hear the Lord summoning Moses and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, along with 70 elders of the people of Israel. It's a summons to come. He says, come up to the Lord and worship. And right away, this, hopefully by now, with that introduction, hopefully this strikes a chord as an answer to the deepest longings of the human heart. Here's the Lord God on Mount Sinai, which, by the way, stands along other places in Scripture that represent the dwelling place of God. Places like Eden, like the tabernacle, which you'll have to stay tuned for. Eventually the temple, eventually Mount Zion. All of these and more are places in Scripture, they're high points where God is described as residing or dwelling in the midst of his people. So when you hear the Lord calling from Mount Sinai, come, come up, come near, come and worship, your longing ears ought to just perk up at that point. But then maybe just as quickly, our expectations are tempered when we hear the Lord continuing, worship from afar. Worship from afar. Do you see that there in the text? And he goes on to say, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but none of these 70 elders shall come near, and certainly not the people. It's still very, very necessary to remain at a distance from God. And this necessary distance, I think, really serves to underscore why a covenant is so necessary in the first place. And that is because sinful man cannot draw all the way near to God. He's a holy God. He's righteous. We are not. We are sinful. We are unholy. He must then be separate. And this also underscores why a mediator is going to be so necessary. And by mediator, I mean one who goes between God and man. In the present case, this is Moses. This is his role. And this is the reason why he alone is able to come near to the Lord, because he's serving as the mediator between God and man. And one of the features of this chapter, and also chapter 19, which I said are kind of parallel frames around the covenant, one of the features of both of those chapters is just the number of times that we read that Moses goes up the mountain and comes down the mountain. That's an interesting exercise for you sometime. Read those chapters and just note how many times it says he went up, he came down. He speaks with the Lord and then relays that message to the people. The people respond and he trots back up the mountain to relay that response to the Lord. Up and down, back and forth, and it happens so many times in the text that it's actually impossible to keep track of. And when you just kind of step back and look at it, it's a vivid picture of this important point, which is that we need a mediator between God and man. And, let me repeat, we need a covenant. We need a sacred promise to be in place so that there's going to be peace. If we're ever going to truly draw near to God and dwell with him, we need a covenant in place that says, come. Well, that's the summons. That's the summons. Let's look in the second place at the scripture. The scripture. Every covenant has stipulations, and that's the list of things that each party promises to do and be in this relationship. in order for the peaceful conditions of that covenant to remain in place. And so where do we find, we could ask, where are the stipulations of this covenant? Well, actually, we've just spent a couple of months going through them. It's chapters 20 to 23. And there was actually two parts to that set of stipulations, these covenant stipulations. First, there was the Ten Commandments, or as they're often called, the Ten Words. And then, you'll remember, I'm sure, that we had a few chapters of case law, where there was lots of different hypothetical situations that were presented, along with the appropriate behavior for each of those circumstances. So the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, and these case laws. And Moses has this division in mind when he refers to these stipulations in verse 3 as all the words. Do you see that there? All the words. So he's thinking there about the ten, the big ten, and all the rules. And he's thinking there about the case law. And then it was common in covenants of the day to write down these stipulations, to inscripturate them, if I could use that word. And that was important so that there would be absolutely no misunderstanding, so that there would be something that you could refer to remind the parties, or perhaps to rebuke the parties, something that you could point to, like insurance companies like to point to say something like, it says right there, you're to get your boiler inspected every year. So no, we're not required to pay out when your boiler explodes. And that this is what we find Moses doing in verse 4. He's writing down all of these words, and he's writing down all of these rules that the Lord has given to him for the people as covenant stipulations. And this is also what the Lord is going to be doing. Look over to verse 12. He says to Moses there, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you tablets of stone with the law and the commandments. There's that division again, except in reverse order, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses writes a copy, and the Lord writes a copy, engraving it with his fingers, as it were, on tablets of stone. Two copies, one for each party, except Israel's going to hold on to both of those copies. But back to verse 7 for a second. Moses now takes this book of the law, this scripture, if you will, and he reads it in the presence of the people. They all hear him read all of the words and all of the rules that God had given. And we should note, how do they respond? They respond by saying in one accord, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And that, by the way, is absolutely the right response. Whenever you're confronted with God's word and God's commands, it's proper first to have the attitude, but then to express in words your readiness to do what God has said. The Apostle James, he describes the folly that we often engage in, the self-deception that we often fall into, the kind that is content to just merely hear the word of God and to walk away and say, oh yeah, that was right and that was true and that was good, but then not do what it says. James says that is foolishness. And there's many people sitting in churches today, even right now in this hour, and there may even be some of you sitting in this church today that you're tolerating at least, or maybe you're actually even appreciating the word of the Lord. You appreciate it that it's read and expounded, but then you don't really have any inclination to do what it says. I'm saying that the only right response, whenever a man or a woman or a boy or a girl hears the word of God read or preached is to say and to believe all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will obey. But this is also a feature of covenants. Okay, there needs to be a formal agreement to the stipulations that are set forth. All of the parties need to give their assent. They have to sign on the dotted line, if you will. And just notice that the Israelites eagerly did this. In fact, they give their assent multiple times. They did back in chapter 19. They did here in our chapter, where right after Moses spoke the law in verse 3. And then they do so again after Moses had written down the law and then reread that law to them in verse 7. They assent each time. Yes, they agree. It's a bit like the cards that I sometimes get from my friend Tila. And Tila's cards are always so encouraging to me. And they often, by God's design, come at just the right time. And you can tell that a lot of thought goes into those cards. And you can tell, for example, that Tila doesn't just, you know, grab a card off the shelf, but she selects them carefully to make sure that they say what she really wants to say. And then, so she gives you the card, but she will also underline what the card says, and then she'll highlight that. And I love that, because that's like, that's three different emphases of, yes, this is what I think, this is what I want to say to you. And that's what the Israelites are doing here. With these repeated affirmations regarding obedience, they are signing onto this covenant on the dotted line. They're underlining their name, they're highlighting their name, they're saying, yes, yes, we're gonna do it. Is that sincere? I think we have to say yes. I believe it is sincere. Is it incredibly naive? And I think we have to say yes, definitely. Definitely naive. I remember when I was a kid, we took a trip from southern Ontario to visit friends who lived in Duncanville, Texas. Okay? That's a long trip to go visit friends. And my dad, as many of you know, is a wise man. But even a fool, it seems to me, could anticipate the kind of issues that you might encounter when four kids are cooped up in the back of a Chevette or Reliant K car. I forget exactly which car it was at the time, but neither option was good. And neither of them had AC. Four kids under the age of 10, I think, in the sweltering heat. Heat like we've never felt before. I remember that heat very vividly. I had recently purchased a Keith Green cassette tape with my own money that I had made on my paper route, and I was enjoying that. But without thinking, down there, I left it on the dashboard. And when I got in the vehicle the next day, I discovered to my horror that it had melted into a plastic puddle. I discovered that no compromise had in fact been compromised. But I digress. The point is that my wise father had anticipated a number of potential problems. So before we left, a condition to us even starting out on the journey, my dad made all of us kids sign a contract. And it stipulated all kinds of expected and forbidden behavior, especially towards our siblings in the car. And it came complete with strict warnings about turning around and so on and so forth. Did we sign it? Oh yeah, we signed it. And eagerly, we were like, Dad, did you say that our friends had a pool down there? All right, where do I sign? Yes, Dad, all that you've written, we will do. We will obey. Were we sincere? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Were we naive? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I don't even think we were 14 miles down the road when our elbows came out, you know, and we started reinforcing the invisible property lines that exist between car seats. And in the same way, Jason's already led us in this direction. You realize that Moses won't even get back down from the mountain with the tablets before Israel is, well, I don't want to totally give it away. You'll have to come back in 40 days to hear the rest of that story. But the point is that this covenant is going to be contingent on their obedience. Theologians describe this kind of covenant as a covenant of works. And it has the form of do this and live. David asks in Psalm 15, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle and dwell on your holy hill? That's what we want. He's wondering, how do you get there? And the answer, essentially, the one that he gives is that the only one that can do this is the one who keeps this covenant, that deals righteously and does all of the righteous requirements of this law. Well, let's look at a third feature of this covenant, which is the sacrifice. And this, I think, is the central feature of the text. And it's the central feature of the covenant, a sacrifice. The details are given to us in verses 4 to 8. And it really paints quite a picture. And I suppose that's by design. That's kind of the point, because often what you have in biblical covenants is a scene that is acted out. And it really proclaims quite a bit. So, for example, in the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham, maybe you can even recall the scene in your mind's eye. You'll remember all sorts of birds and animals that were hacked in two and then placed on either side of a pathway. And this is a pathway that the Lord himself walks down while Abraham is off in a coma on the side. And we can't go into those details now, but suffice it to say that that was a highly symbolic picture of what was going on in that covenant. Now, for this particular covenant, Moses builds an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 stone pillars that are set up kind of around the circumference of it. And this, I think, is plain to see. This represents the 12 tribes of Israel that would be gathered around the altar. And that altar represents the Lord. So the picture is that this is Israel gathering around the Lord. And then the next thing is that Moses pulls a Matt Gibson, and he enlists the help of a bunch of young men to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Their glory is their strength. And so let's use that for service here. Whole burnt offerings and peace offerings they render to the Lord. All of these oxen and other animals are slaughtered. And as they're being slaughtered, Moses is careful to collect all of the blood in basins. And then half of that amount of blood he threw against the altar. And that represents, as I said a minute ago, the divine party. And the other half he takes and he throws, and more than likely he used a brush and dips in the brush and then sprinkles it on the people. He's throwing the blood on the people who were gathered. And obviously they represent the human party in the covenant. And the point seems to be that it was the blood that bound them. Blood was the basis of this covenant. The message was that if there is going to be peace between God and Israel, if they were ever to be able to dwell together as God and his people, that could only be possible on the basis of some bloody sacrifice. The point, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And you can see the result in verse 8. After the people sign their name on the dotted line, and as they're being sprinkled by the blood that is the basis of this covenant, the covenant is therefore confirmed. And it's confirmed with these words: "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these rules," these words. So the blood having been sprinkled and the covenant having now been confirmed, we're ready to look in the fourth place at the sight, the glorious sight. Look at verses 9 to 11. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel." That is, as I've been saying, that is the longing of every human heart, to be invited to come and to see the living God. And let me repeat that this is only possible. This is only possible through covenant. You need to have a covenant in place in order to come. And that covenant must be made on the basis of blood. And notice how the Lord is described here. It would have been perfectly appropriate for Moses at this point to describe God as, say, the Most High, or the Sovereign God, or the All-Powerful God, or any other adjective that might magnify his perfections and his otherness. But that's not how he's described here. He's described as the God of Israel. He's described personally as the personal covenant God of this particular people. What an incredible privilege and blessing it is to be known by God in that way, to be possessed by God in such a way. And then what a blessing to behold him, to see him as he is. And that's what Moses and the leaders of the people of Israel were permitted here as a sort of foretaste of what's in store for those who will keep this covenant with the Lord. What is the benefit? Well, it's nothing less than the satisfaction of the deepest longings of the human soul to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, understand that these folks were not permitted to gaze fully at the face of God. And I want to say that that is impossible. Okay? It's impossible to look at the sun, and the sun is so much lesser. Although in a couple weeks, Rochester is going to become a very popular place, and we're going to have a slight little chance to have just the smallest peek at the sun for something like 127 seconds. But even then, you're going to have to wear special protective glasses, which you can get at the Dansville Library, I believe, to a family. So check that out. Make sure you're armed with glasses for just glimpsing a tiny bit of the sun as it's obscured in the eclipse. How much more so to look upon a holy God? And so these folks are not given the full-blown view. They're given just a peek. All that they're able to describe for us is the pavement under the Lord's feet, as it were. And presumably that's because that's all that they were able to see as they instinctively fell on their faces before him. That's what you see is pavement. But what the pavement was unbelievable. It was clear blue, like sapphire, like lapis lazuli, like a mineral that I saw when I was in Chile last year. That's it's just so incredibly blue and beautiful. This is how they're describing this pavement under the living God. their God. What an incredible blessing it is to even get just that peak. Even the pavement beneath the feet of the Lord is breathtaking. And Moses doesn't want to take us to take any of this for granted. He wants us to always remember that this is not normal. And this is why he says in verse 11, because otherwise we wouldn't believe it. He says that when they looked upon the Lord did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Because that's what should have happened. That's what we expect. But they looked upon the Lord and lived. How rare that is, but how wonderful. Again, only possible because of shed blood and a confirmed covenant that they were welcome to come. And not just to come, and not to just behold, but look again at verse 11. It says they ate and drank. They ate and drank. That is, they feasted before the Lord in fellowship with him. And friends, this too is a foretaste of glory. This is all that we've ever wanted. Even if you're too dull and too hardened to be aware of the fact that this is what you want. And this is what you've always been seeking, even though, you know, by appearances, you've gone off seeking lesser things. This is truly what you're seeking. Fellowship with God, sins forgiven, you, his special possession, living, gazing, dwelling, feasting in perfect harmony with God. I wonder if you can identify with what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, the sense that in this universe we're treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely, from this point of view, the promise of glory, in the sense described, becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Verses 9 to 11 is the preview. Heaven's door is just cracked open with a glimpse of what's in store for those who are sprinkled by the blood and covered under a covenant. That's the preview. Let's look in closing at the sequel. The sequel. You know, when you're watching a movie and you can just tell that they're setting you up for the sequel? You know, there's a moment when you realize that there's no way that this story's getting resolved in the time that's left on the counter, you know, on the limited time remaining. There's no way they can wrap up and resolve all of this conflict. They're just setting us up for the next one in the franchise. Well, I think that we get the same kind of feeling in this chapter. You're left with a very strong suspicion that there's not a chance that this is going to work. And there's some hints along the way. I say hints, you might say foreboding or omens or foreshadowing, whatever. There's some hints. And for one, there's these two sons of Aaron, here mentioned for the first time, Nadab and Abihu. And they're mentioned here for the first time and for the second time, verses 1 and then again in verse 9. And it's repeated, I think, for emphasis. Moses' original audience would have recognized this pair. It would be like if we were reading, you know, the words Bill Cosby. You know, they just know immediately what these two guys are about. And they'll know immediately what happened to them, even though we haven't gotten to that part in the story yet. They did, and they knew that these two young men, these sons of Aaron, were executed by God in his judgment and wrath because they did not follow his rules. And they did not execute, they did not do right worship. They offered strange fire before the Lord. And so they were stricken down. And then consider their daddy, Aaron. I think there's more foreshadowing in this text. Look at verse 14. Moses is planning to ascend the mountain. And therefore, he's going to be away from the people he anticipates for some time. And the question that the 70 elders have is, well, what do we do about leadership? What do we do when conflicts arise? And Moses, you know these people. We know these people. Conflict's going to arise. What do we do while you're gone? Moses essentially says, oh, you'll be fine. You have Aaron and Hur. They can settle any disputes. And you know me, I'm loath to give you any kind of spoilers, but Pastor Jason already kind of did. So chapter 32. We're going to see that while Moses is gone, and within maximum 40 days, this happens within that span and probably closer to the front end of it. It's not very long that Moses is gone before the murmuring starts and the disputes arise and the conflicts come and they go to Aaron. They do go to Aaron and he builds for them a golden calf. We wondered how long the carpet in our new fellowship hall was going to remain in pristine condition. And I can report to you that it lasted for exactly 3 hours. And if you're wondering how long the Mosaic Covenant, if you're wondering how that is going to fare, let me just say this. Don't hold your breath. Despite their good intentions, they're like, yes, yes, we're going to obey. The people don't even keep the first word. They can't even keep commandment number one. It makes you wonder, is there a sequel? I sure hope there's a sequel. Will there be a covenant to come? And I'm happy to say to you that yes, there is. It's not very long before the prophets are foretelling a new covenant made on better promises, on the basis of better blood, even the blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to a broken, desperate, sinful humanity. To live a life of perfect righteousness. And what that means is in perfect conformity to the law of God. And thus in fulfillment to the law of God. And then Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. His blood is spilled. His blood is poured out in order to satisfy the righteous wrath of God that was coming against my sin. Not his. He had no sin. It was all my sin. In my place, Jesus spilled his blood. And so the author of the Hebrews can conclude, therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And this means that the deepest longing of our hearts, to know God and to be known by him, to dwell with him and to feast with him and to gaze upon his beauty and his glory forever. This is what we who are called by God, we who have repented of our sins and believed this glorious gospel, this is what we stand to receive and enjoy forever. And so it is that the people of God are brought from the garden to Sinai, to the tabernacle, to Mount Zion, to Mount Calvary, and eventually to the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. Are you longing to be there? I hope that you could sing this verse honestly and truthfully. I long to be where the praise is never ending, yearn to dwell where the glory never fades, where countless worshipers will share one song and cries of worthy will honor the Lamb. That's where I want to be. And even now, if you listen carefully and closely, you can hear the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's our invitation to you today. Come to Christ and find the desires of your heart met fully and forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.